the a few weeks back. I said that I had leading to speak on the woman with the alabaster box. If you remember, it's the time when she poured the precious ointment on Jesus, anointing him for his burial, and also really pouring out our best to Jesus on the just before he was crucified. And I didn't say it glibly, but I said, unless the Lord directs me in another path, not expecting him to do so. But I have got something else on my heart to share this morning. So those of you who were expecting that message, it's changed. And I do believe God has a challenge for us this morning. And I do believe God has been challenging us, actually, over these past few weeks, if we've been listening to what the Holy Spirit's been saying. Are you up for a challenge this morning? Is that okay? Okay. David last week particularly emphasized the need for us to enter in to God's presence, if you remember. And he was making the point that we need to take some responsibility. And again, if you remember, we all came out and took the emblems for the breaking of bread, kind of signifying that we were prepared to get up and to come. It was like a physical act, really, of a spiritual thing that we should do. And I'm going to carry on, really, where Ali and Dave left off last week, on mountains or high places and Psalm 24, which was also read last week, or at least partially. So I read it to you. It's a short psalm, Psalm 24, Psalm of David, it says. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And again, we have Selah to finish with. Always makes me smile when I say that. I'm digressing straight away, but there was a Bible study, I think Ken was doing, many, many years ago, and we had a guy in there. We were asked to read round a particular psalm with Selah, and when we got to Selah, he said with great confidence, Selah. And I just couldn't contain myself at that moment, so, but that's a by the by, really. Let me give you a little history and context to this psalm, because it's quite important in the message that I hope to share with you. During the time of Eli, the second last judge of Israel, Samuel being the last judge, the Israelites decided to take the Ark of the Covenant from Moses' tabernacle and bring it into battle against the Philistines, who were in war at the time. The Ark, remember, signified, represented, and was literally the place, wasn't it, that God dwelt, his presence, his Shekinah glory. They reasoned that the Ark would be their, for want of a better word, best luck charm in battle. This is where they'd got to. Their thinking was God would not allow the Philistines to capture the Ark, and he would surely lead them into victory if the Ark was in the camp. So that's how far they'd backslidden during this time period under Eli. But as we know, the Lord was angry with the Israelites, and he did otherwise. He allowed the Philistines to defeat them and capture the Ark of the Covenant, and we read of this in 1 Samuel 4. And Israel then becomes what's known as Ichabod, meaning no glory, for the glory of God had departed. The tabernacle of Moses, which was at that time in Shiloh, was then without the Ark, without the glory of his presence. However, the Philistines did not want to keep the Ark because God was severely judging them with plagues and tumors and things, so they returned it. And I am condensing this narrative, not to draw it out too long. The Ark arrived 8 miles west of Jerusalem in a town called Kiriath-Jearim. People there fetched it, took it to the house of a man named Abinadab, where it stayed, from my reckoning, about 70 years or more there. 20 years under Samuel's judgmentship, 40 years under Saul, and almost 10 years under David's kingship. During this 70-year period, there was no presence of God in the tabernacle of Moses, which was now located at Gibeon. The Holy of Holies was empty, without the ark. The priests, it would appear, continued to minister at the tabernacle, offering daily sacrifices, but essentially they were going through rituals and motions without the glory and the presence of God in their midst. And we read of this, just for your reference, actually, in 1 Chronicles 16:39. It says, David left Zadok the priest and his fellow priests before the tabernacle of the Lord at the high place in Gibeon to present burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offering regularly, morning and evening, in accordance with everything written in the law of the Lord, which he had given Israel. The ark itself was literally located in a farmhouse situated, from what I've read, about 5 miles from Gibeon, where the tabernacle of Moses was. It would be an easy task to restore the ark back to the tabernacle of Moses. But it seems no one cared enough to do so until it was actually put on the heart of King David. And we read in 1 Chronicles 13:2, and David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and the Levites who are in the cities and their common lands, that they may gather together to us. And let us bring back the ark of our God back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul. But as you all know, and this is the interesting thing, instead of returning the ark to the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle of Moses at Gibeon, David pitched a tent in Jerusalem and placed the ark inside this tent with essentially free access to his presence. So essentially there were two tabernacles in operation for a number of years, probably about 40 years, until Solomon's temple was actually built and established. The glory of the Lord, the presence of God, returned to David's tabernacle, situated on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, not Moses' tabernacle at Gibeon. Okay? In his presence, there was great joy. God was enthroned in the praises of his people at David's tabernacle. In Moses' tabernacle, the glory that rested on the ark was well hidden in the Holy of Holies, behind, as we know, a thick veil. In David's tent, there was no veil to keep the people from seeing the glory of God. It was completely unprecedented. David set the ark of the covenant in open view. Instead of the thick veil Moses used, David made musicians and singers, I read, into a human veil around the ark. He organized 4,000 musicians, 288 singers, to minister to God in shifts that continued for 24 hours a day. And you read of this in 1 Chronicles 6. In fact, David released these worshippers from other duties that they might worship and pray as their full-time occupation. 24 hours daily, without ceasing, in praise and worship upon musical instruments, from harps to loud cymbals. Psalm 150, though not confirmed as David's, is a wonderful example of what worship would have been like now in David's tabernacle for this unique time period. It says, praise the Lord in Psalm 150. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with string instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. There's a lot of instruments here, isn't there? Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. There was an overflowing of praise and worship in David's tabernacle. It was unprecedented. Do you get the picture? The worship was both structured and it was spontaneous. The priests were skilled singers and instrumentalists. And as we know, many, many of the Psalms were composed at this time. Psalm 24 was almost certainly composed on the ascent up to David's tabernacle as they carried the ark up Mount Zion. So that's the context of this psalm, and that's when it was written. So let's have a look at this psalm. It says in verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas, established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? Which hill are we talking about? That's Mount Zion, isn't it? Where David's tabernacle was situated. The place of God's presence, of his power, of his victory, of his worship, of his praise, of his presence, of satisfaction, of fullness in God, of access to the presence of God. This is where they were ascending to. It says in Psalm 132:13, and I thank Kate for the first song. You weren't aware, but it really led into this. "For the Lord has chosen Zion," it says in Psalm 132. "He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread in the presence of God. I will clothe a priest with salvation. A saint shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish." So from my understanding, as I've already explained, there were two tabernacles in operation for a period of time. David's on Mount Zion, Moses at the high place in Gibeon. One had the presence of God. One was ritual and form. One was alive with God in the midst. The other empty and void of God. Which hill were you worshipping on this morning? Zion, Gibeon. Where was your heart this morning? Where was my heart this morning? Which mountain did I climb, if you like? Does our heart, like King David, long for the presence of God to be restored, returned, to abide and to walk in that? Or can I happily live my life devoid of the presence, the fullness of God? Did our praise and worship enter us into the presence of God this morning? Did we, as David challenged us last week, did we make that move towards God? I did warn you I'd bring a challenge this morning, didn't I? Do we want God? Or are we happy with religion? Verses 4 and 5. Now we get the answer to the question posed in verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Verse 4 is the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false or trust in an idol, the NIV says, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. A pure heart, clean hands. What is within us, our heart, and what we do without our hands, every area of holiness, isn't it? It's covered, really, in this simple verse. What is within and what we do without. Essentially, if we are walking in willing sin, we are prohibiting ourselves from the presence or the fullness of God, aren't we? We are distancing ourselves from true worship and relationship with him, what the relationship God really wants us to be in. And another psalm composed by David, he says, and we know this verse well, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Holiness is a requisite. We need to daily come before God and search within and seek his forgiveness when we mess up. We have to. God has made provision for that. We celebrated it this morning. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are responsible, aren't we, for the way we live, for the choices we make. We are responsible when the Holy Spirit prompts our heart and says, don't do this, don't do that, or do this and do that. It may not be right for someone else. It may be rather okay for someone else, but it may not be okay for you. We are responsible for those, the voice of the Holy Spirit. We are responsible for the revelation we get from the Word of God. If we choose to ignore that and continue in a path of disobedience, then it will severely impact our relationship with God. It doesn't impact our salvation, but we're living very much a second best life. And you may say, well, John, that's a bit judgmental. But it's not me that says it. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? We've seen where that hill was leading to. The presence, the fullness of God. Who shall ascend up there? Who shall abide in his presence? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. If we want to draw near and close to God, to be in his presence, to experience what God has for us and wants for us, then we need to walk in holiness. Verse 4 also says, who does not lift up his soul to what is false or trust in an idol, it says in the NIV, and does not swear deceitfully. I mean, is that applicable to us? We don't trust in idols anymore, do we? I read this in a modern commentary. It says, the temptation to worship idols is our temptation today. True, we do not personify our lust as Baal or our violence as Mars. We do not claim city-state goddesses like Athena as our guardians. Yet we have our idols. They are abstract idols like power, concrete idols like money. Patriotism guards our national destiny. Self perceives our personal devotion. I would say anything that occupies a very large place in our hearts could be classified as an idol, couldn't it? You know, what captivates our heart? What do we think about? What do we desire most? What do we think about most? There's something to ponder. It says in verse 6, moving down, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of God, who seek rather the face of the God of Jacob or Israel, Selah. This is the verse that was particularly quickened to me. It really is the basis for the challenge that I believe God has for us this morning. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. A generation, according to Google, anyway, it's typically 20 to 30 years. Are we of a generation that seeks God? Are we of a generation that seeks God? Now, when I first came into this church, as a fresh-faced, fully haired 18-year-old, there was a generation ahead of me in their late 30s and 40s that I would say was sold out for God. And many of you are still here, actually. I'm going to put you on the spot for a minute and ask you to stand if you're of that generation of 70 plus. Would you mind standing? And I personally wanted to thank you for your legacy, an example, an actual fact. You know, these, when I first came into the church, they came to every meeting. Pre-prayer for an hour, worship for an hour, word for an hour, twice on a Sunday. Tuesdays, Thursdays, prayer meeting on Saturdays, not wanting to miss what God was doing. That was the legacy. That was what I walked into. The praise and the worship was deep. And God was moving in it. We had prophecy, we had warfare. People were on their faces, people were dancing and singing in the Spirit. That is the atmosphere and the commitment level that I came into, modeled by a generation above me. And it affected my generation. It affected my generation. You can sit down. I didn't have this down, but I felt the Holy Spirit just say in my ear, though, not to miss the challenge on you as well. Are you still in that position? I just leave that thought with you. But it mainly was to thank you and say that is the legacy that we have. Now, God was moving in a different way in that season. We cannot manufacture or copy that model, what has gone before. God is doing a new thing. And it's our responsibility to hear what the Spirit is saying today, isn't it? Whilst incorporating the truths that have been handed down to us. We don't want to hanker back to the past, but look forward with faith and vision to what God is going to do in our midst now as well, don't we? But the point I'm trying to make is that they sought God for that generation, didn't they? And they passed on an amazing legacy. And they're still going strong today. So what about my generation? I'm 57. Can I ask you to stand if you are my generation? And I would say anywhere between 45 and 65, or kind of around that era. If you wouldn't mind standing, I would appreciate that. Just to give you that challenge, really. Can it be said of us? Can it be said of us? Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of God. Are we modeling an example to the next generation? What legacy will we leave them? Are we a generation that have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? To seek God for our nation, our community, our families? Are we hungry for the presence and the power of God in our meetings and in our lives and where we take that? Because you know it can be lost, don't you? It says in Judges 2:8. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. And here's the verse, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for them. Then it says, And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. I mean, I hope you can feel that challenge this morning. Yes, sorry, Simon, feel free to sit down. Finally, can you stand? And I don't know, I'm just looking if you're in your teens to your 30s. You are a different generation. And please forgive us if my generation, our lives have not been inspiring enough. If we haven't been hungry for God enough, if our examples have not been as they should have. You, however, are a generation, aren't you, that must also seek and find God for yourselves. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Israel. You are leaders, speakers, maybe movers and shakers, godly examples of not only the future, but in some cases now as well. I don't subscribe to being old before you can lead and be used. The challenge is, are you going to be a generation that will seek God? Are you prepared to walk in holiness? To have a desire to ascend and come into the presence of God? Will he be your biggest consuming passion? Will you serve your generation? I leave you with that challenge. Please sit down. Thank you. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Just going on in the psalm, just verses 7 to 10. It's the last part of the psalm. The psalmist says, "Lift up you heads, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. The gates mentioned here are probably the gates of Jerusalem, as the ark made its way up Zion and is placed in David's tabernacle. Then God again dwelt in the midst of his people. But verse 8 asks the question, who is this King of glory? Is it some god amongst gods? Is it a God of peace, love, gentleness, who is unable to defend and save and fight for his people? Who is he? It says the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. And in verse 10, the Lord of hosts, the God of angelic armies. He is the King of glory. This is the God that we worship. This is the God that we praise. God reveals to us different aspects and facets of his divine being at different times in the Bible. But here we see God as the God of war, the God of armies, the mighty God. It says in Exodus 15:11, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." Our God is a God of war, and he is worthy of worship and praise. and he moves mightily. This is our God. This is the God that we worship. I'm just coming to a close now. But I would humbly ask you just to consider this word this morning. In the psalm, the word Selah is mentioned twice in this particular psalm. And it means to stop, to pause, to listen, to consider. Take a moment. Let's hear what God is saying to us this morning. And if it finds a resting place in your heart, then you have to act upon it. If it doesn't, then so be it. But we need to have ears, don't we, to hear what God is saying to us as a church, as a people, individually. Amen. Amen. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, even though it was written thousands of years ago in the Old Testament, it's still applicable to our lives. I thank you for your Rhema word, Lord. I thank you that you convict and that you care enough about us, Lord, to provoke us and to stir us, to quicken us, to draw us. That you want the best for us. You want us to have the best of you. You want us to experience what you want us to experience in you, Lord. And Lord, we want to love you and enjoy you. And we want your power and your love to flow through us, Lord, into a lost and dying world. So Lord, let us have ears to hear what you say this morning, I pray, in your precious name. Amen. And amen.